that enjoy soft drinks, there are options that you didn't have not so long ago, so-called healthier options for you. You can buy so-called zero products today. And zero products, if I understand it correctly, you get all the taste minus sugar, carbs, calories, those things that are supposed to be bad for you. And so those options are available. They didn't used to be out there. More and more drinks are coming up with this zero phrase. I've listed a few of them there you can see that are available. But I guess as I think about moving in a zero direction with soft drinks, if they keep up that trend, pretty soon we're going to be drinking water. Because I think that's pretty much, maybe it doesn't have the taste, but it kind of is minus all those things that are taken out of the soft drinks. So anyway, it makes sense, I suppose, that all these products are being developed so that you can have the better things for you and the unhealthy things are removed. But I'm thinking, what if you had a product where you took out the main ingredient? And I don't know why I thought of this one, but my mind runs in a lot of weird directions quite often. But what if, for example, KFC came out with what's called Original Recipe Zero? What that probably would amount to is that special secret recipe with the herbs and spices minus the chicken. What you'd have, I think, would be a little bit of batter that the best marketing team in the world could not possibly be successful with. Well, I know that's a ridiculous illustration. No company is going to do anything that crazy, but it kind of drives home a point that the Apostle Paul makes. In 1 Corinthians 13, if you take the main ingredient out, what exactly do you have left? And the main ingredient in everything is, you know the answer, love. You got zero if you take love out. Anyway, yeah. So if you take love out of the equation, you have what we might market as lifestyle zero or service zero. Look for that in the local, well, no, they're not going to put that in local grocery store. But if you take away love out of everything else that's essential in Scripture, you have absolutely nothing. So 1 Corinthians 13, as we look at it today, what if the most important is missing? And yes, as a side note, we're back for a little bit into a what if message. You probably thought that was over and done with, but I thought there are so many key if verses in Scripture. The series could continue forever. So once in a while, we'll come back. And so we're doing that today, taking a look at what if the most important is missing. The word if is used 8 times, if I have counted correctly, in just 13 verses in this very familiar, well-known passage. So verses 1 to 3, I'd like to begin there, but I thought for emphasis, I'd like to take a little bit of liberty with this passage, and I'd like to add what to the word if that you found there. So consider this as I read it in my paraphrase of the first 3 verses. What if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love? I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge? And what if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love? I am nothing. Or you may want to put the word zero in there. And what if I give all my possessions to feed the poor? And what if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love? It profits me nothing. Again, you know the passage. You probably heard it many different times. But Paul raises rhetorical questions in this passage. For example, what if I'm a silver-tongued orator? Or what if I have the ability to speak unknown languages, but I have not love? I'm nothing more, apparently, than an annoying, loud sound. What is the value of boldly declaring truth? What is the value of revealing future events if they've been given to me? And having a PhD in theology or in having mountain-moving faith without love? Again, as he says, it's all just one big zero. What if I'm obsessed with benevolence for the needy? What if I'm willing even to go so far as to surrender myself to martyrdom, but I do not have love? Again, the answer is it's lifestyle zero. It amounts to absolutely nothing. Verses 4 to 7, Paul beautifully describes what real love is for us. Love is patient. Love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul describes so very well what real love is. Someone has said that in those few verses we have 15 colors of love. And so you might want to consider it that way, the 15 colors of the rainbow of love. The first two that are listed tell us what love is in a positive sense. The next eight qualities list what love is not. And then Paul comes back around in the last five qualities to tell us what love again is. He talks about patience. Patience puts up with others. He talks about kindness. It extends active generosity to others. Real love is not jealous. We know that jealousy is an attitude of begrudging others of what they have, what they have received. It does not brag. And so bragging, of course, is to exaggerate one's own importance and oneself in the presence of others. It is not arrogant. Arrogance is the attitude that is developed because of bragging. He says that it is not rude. It does not ridicule or belittle others. It does not insist on its own way. That one is pretty much self-explanatory. It is not provoked. Real love is not fickle. He says that real love does not keep record of wrong. Again, that's pretty self-explanatory. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Basically, real love does not gossip. It does not savor vicariously the sins and the shortcomings of others. It rejoices, he tells us, in truth. There is a love both for the truth and for truthfulness. He tells us that it bears all things. It covers. It supports. It believes all things. That does not mean that it is not gullible, but it means it's not cynical either. It hopes all things. It optimistically sees the inevitable outcome that the kingdom of God is going to bring to us. And it endures all things. That simply is a military term for holding a position at all costs, and I like that, because that's what real love does. It holds the position of love at all costs, no matter what it faces. Someone has said that love bears what is otherwise unbearable. It believes what is otherwise unbelievable. It hopes what is otherwise hopeless, and endures when anything less than love would give up. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. And there is nothing listed after endurance, because endurance is unending. Verses 8 to 13, Paul speaks of the permanence of real love. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul talks about spiritual gifts, capacities of service in this particular section. He talks about those capacities that one day will cease, one day will be done away with. It's very important as we lift out chapter 13 to realize its context. And so often we just think of this love chapter and we look at it by itself, but it's surrounded by a couple of chapters that deal with spiritual gifts and spiritual service. And so because of that, it's important to look back at the very last verse of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And so Paul would remind us the more excellent way of our service, of our lifestyle, is the way of love. And so thus he frames this so very well for us. It's possible to be involved in so many different acts of service. We can be involved in service and yet not be motivated by love. And as he says, it doesn't make a bit of difference. Your service amounts to zero if love is not the guiding factor. And he talks about the fact that now we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we're going to see face to face. I don't know about you, but when I look in a mirror, I see pretty clearly. In fact, I don't much like what I see in the mirror these days. I look in the mirror and there's a lot of detail that's reflected back. And what I see in a mirror is a guy that's getting older, a guy with less hair, more wrinkles. And so I see a lot of uncomfortable details as I look in a mirror, but yet Paul would say, now we see in a mirror dimly. I guess we got better mirrors than they had back then. If we're going to appreciate what Paul's talking about, we might want to take a sheet of metal and try to polish that best we can and look at it. And that's probably a pretty dim image. The best reflection they had back in the days when Paul penned those words would be to look at a still pond or a lake and see the reflection that would come back. Not necessarily a real good image. And so now we see very dimly. We see partially, but one day we're going to see very, very clearly, even as we are known right now. And so then Paul says there are three qualities that remain. There is faith, there is hope, and there is love. But he singles out love as the one quality with true permanence. Probably for the reason that faith and hope originate with what God has said and what he has promised. But concerning love, that's in an entirely different category, because that is what God in essence is. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so I see with greater clarity why love is the permanent quality. Not that God is loving, he certainly is, but the very essence of God is love. And so, of course, it's permanent because God is permanent. Again, faith and hope are based upon promises that God has made. But the very essence of God is love. And so to act in love toward others is to act out of the very character of God himself. And again, I see that with more clarity, is to act as God in a real sense, to be loving toward others. I have probably read this chapter at nearly every wedding I've officiated over the last 30-some years. And I often think it's an important passage to select in a wedding ceremony. But I think that the reason it is selected, because it seems appropriate on an occasion to celebrate romantic love. But to focus on just romantic feeling love is to miss the point, really, of what this chapter is all about. The Greeks had a very good way of expressing love, of defining love. They had three different words for it. We throw it all into one bucket and say, we know what love is. The one word that is in focus here is a word agape, which is absolutely the highest form of love. There is romantic, erotic love. There is feel-good, brotherly, Philadelphia kind of love. But there is agape love, which is the word that is used here. And it is best described by the best-known verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the love that is in focus. And again, it is not necessarily a feeling love. It is an action love. This is my commandment, says Jesus in John 15, that you love, agape love, one another, just as I have agape loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has given us a commandment, a direct commandment, that we agape love one another according to the pattern that he's given to us as he has loved us. And the absolute pinnacle of love is to lay one's life down for his friends, which Jesus would do in short order after he spoke those words. There is no greater love, agape, sacrificial love, than to take the action of laying one's life down for his friends. Not based on feeling. It's based upon action and doing. That is the love that has been displayed for us. That is the love that we are commanded to follow. And again, it is an action regardless of emotion. It is more of a choice than it is a feeling. And it's so very easy to think of love as a feeling. A new commandment I give to you, that you agape love one another, even as I have agape loved you, that you also agape love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have agape love for one another. Again, it's easy to think about the world will know that we are disciples of Christ by the warm feelings we have for each other. It's good to have the warm feelings, but that's not the absolute basis. The sacrificial love, the love that takes action regardless of whether I like you or not, that is the kind of love the world will know by which we are disciples, that we take that kind of action. So the standard of the commandment that has been given to us, the total unqualified love that is shown by Christ, we are to literally lay our lives down as a continuing act of sacrifice for one another. As I was thinking about the truth that is lifted up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I was thinking about, this is a great doctrinal statement. Churches are big into doctrinal statements, statements of faith. We all have them. Our church has one. And there are those things that we believe that we list in our statement of faith. Ours includes things like we believe in one God who is our Creator. We believe that Jesus is His only begotten Son. We believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. We believe in the mortality of man and the sleep of death. We believe in the coming kingdom of God on earth. Those are the basic tenets of our statement of faith. We don't include the truth, the doctrine that we find here, and probably most churches don't. But I wonder, should it not be included? Should this not be a key tenet of our statement of faith? Because it does not matter about the other things if we take away love. Take away the main ingredient, you've got that KFC thing I was talking about earlier. It's really nothing of any great value. I'm drawn back with a greater awareness to realize those things are important, yes. But those things minus the most important doctrine, they absolutely don't amount to anything at all. And so it's so vitally important to come back and revisit a passage that I think is so familiar to us. Probably most people, even people that don't attend church, know this chapter. But for us to come back and revisit it in light of the priority that it sets forth for us. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything new, but I want to punctuate this vital truth and how it works in to the priority of our lifestyle, of the things that God has trusted us with. John 3:16, I think, is certainly a spot-on verse because it so well describes what we have just looked at in 1 Corinthians 13. For God so loved, agape'd the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have the life of the age to come. I've paraphrased that a little bit, but that's what eternal life means. It's kind of a vague phrase that we don't always quite understand, but that's what this love is really all about, a love that caused God to give His only Son and to give Him for the cause that we would not perish in destructive fires of judgment, but that we would have kingdom life, the life of the age to come. We understand that that is the best working definition of love that we will ever find. We are called to have a similar love for one another. We are called to respond to the love shown to us. And as I go back to this basic doctrine and this basic truth, my heart is moved by it. Because to think of personally what this means, that the God of creation, the God who could have made it and stepped back from it and said, let it run and watch it fall apart because of the flaws that came in because of sin. The God who could have said, the experiment's gone wrong, forget about it. God so loved that He made, He created, and He stayed in the thick of it. And even before He knew it would go wrong, He said, I got a plan. My only begotten son, who would be born in the fullness of time, at the proper time his son would be born into the world of a virgin, a unique being, God, literally his father, a human as his mother, that God's love would bring him into the world, and God's love in the heart of Christ would lead him to the greatest example of love, that he would lay his life down when we were the most unworthy, that he would die for the ungodly. And so we have that love before us. And so we are called to respond to that love. We're called to live our lives according to that love. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. It's easy to think about God and think about fear. God is perfect. God is all powerful. God can destroy us because he has every right to do so. We are flawed creatures. The amazing thing about God's grace and his love is that God, through Christ, has decided to deal with us in love instead of judgment. For some reason this day, I just have a greater appreciation of all of that. I realize that I don't have to be fearful of what God could do to me, because he's not going to do it. I've responded in faith. And because of responding in faith, I'm bathed in his love. And I live in that love. And so I don't have to be given over to fear. I'm not perfected in love if I fear. Well, granted, fear still finds its way into my life. So I'm not perfected in love, but I'm growing more in it. And I have a capacity to love. We have the capacity to love because he has loved us and overlooked judgment for those of us who have come in faith to his son Jesus. Last week, I extended an invitation for those who would like to respond to God's grace and his love. And I just felt led to do so again today. As you've thought about these things concerning love and the grace of God and how he's poured out his love upon each one of us, how can you refuse that? How can you not respond to God's love? I don't know. Maybe there are some in the room who haven't. Resisting it just doesn't make a lot of sense. Responding to it is the most phenomenal blessing of all, the opportunity of eternity. Because we have a moment in time when we can say, I want to deal with God in love and not in fear. I don't want to have to worry about God pitching me into the lake of fire and destroying me. That's a horrible prospect. I'd like to go beyond that. I'd like to deal with God in love as he's dealt with me in love. I'd like to give an opportunity for you to respond this morning to his love and his grace. And I'd like to add to that as well, that perhaps you've made a commitment. But perhaps this morning it's on your heart to say, I'd like to re-embrace his grace and his love. I'd like a new beginning. I need a fresh start. I think it would be good to make a response. I think it's always good when we come together to respond, because we come into the presence of the God who loves us more than we can imagine. Why would we want to turn around and leave unchanged? I believe that as we come together, God's Spirit works and moves and teaches and directs. Why wouldn't we want to allow an opportunity every time we come together to respond? This morning, I'd like to give you that opportunity. I'd like to invite you, if you want to commit your life for the very first time to the God who loves you and gave his son for you, please respond as the Spirit of God prompts you. But perhaps today there's a yearning in your heart for a new beginning. If so, and I don't know what that new beginning might be, but whatever it is he's impressing upon you, if he's doing so, respond while you have the opportunity.